How we remember those we love and those we've lost is intimately important to our lives as human beings, as people who live and who love. Some of you know that the Indianapolis Mini Marathon has become something of a tradition for me in my life. I've run it 3 or 4 times in the last 7 years, but this year's race was particularly important and significant to me. As I crossed the finish line last year, I was met by my wife, Amy, who said and was so inspired that next year I'm going to run this with you. So this year as I ran with her in my heart and in my thoughts every step of the way, sort of a memorial of sorts to her. But there's another powerful memorial that you come across along the way as the thousands upon thousands of runners reach the little town of Speedway and enter into the track and go down that hill underneath and up the hill back onto the track itself. Almost as soon as you get onto the track, you are met by a photo, a poster-sized photo, and then another photo, and then another, and then another, and then another. And this goes on for almost a half a mile. And tragically, it has been growing each year that I've run. The photos are of Indiana's fallen men and women who have served both home and abroad and have given their lives for their country since 2002. This generation's heroes. Name after name, face after face, family after family who have sacrificed all that they have in service. And with every year, that line of photos grows tragically longer. Now, about 7 years ago, I was struck the first time I ran when I noticed one of the very first names on that long row of lives was a man by the name of Brett Hershey. Now, I didn't know Brett Hershey, but Brett Hershey was my brother-in-law John Connor's college roommate. And in 2002 or 2003, in the invasion of Iraq, Brett was one of the first Indiana soldiers to lose his life. And as I've reflected, or as I've listened to my brother-in-law reflect on Brett's life, they talk about him as this kind of larger-than-life personality who loved everyone around him. He was sort of like he was the best of their group. He was the best of each one of them, and he embodied those qualities to a T. And every year, it's more and more painful knowing that he's not with them in their friendship group. And that causes us, that should cause us, not only to feel pride for what he did, but it should also burden us and frustrate us and make us upset that this is the reality that we continue to have to live in, where these kinds of things still happen. We go places, we go to memorials, we go to monuments, whether they're in D.C. or the Indy Mini or to Falls Cemetery, to pay tribute and to remember. Or as one author and theologian by the name of Miroslav Volf writes, in his telling and harrowing experience of political violence and persecution in the former Yugoslavia, to remember rightly in an age of violence. How do we remember rightly? How do we honor and pay tribute to the lives of those we love, while at the same time recognizing that war and the human life that it consumes and the families that it tears apart is not God's intention for human flourishing. Not God's intention for his good creation. If you put the scriptures side by side, with the New York Times or even with Fox News, especially the Old Testament, they might not appear all that different from one another. And it seems as though conflict and turmoil is the same yesterday and today and will continue to be so until the day of Christ Jesus. But it always and will always be more of a symptom than a fact, a symptom of a world in which sin is still allowed to persist, that sin still exists, in a world in which the human will, our will, fails in its ability or fails in its resolve to ultimately bend before God in obedience and in faith and in humility and in trust. But even still, how do we remember and we pay tribute rightly? Even this question is one that Scripture speaks with clarity and with compassion. And it does so poetically, because sometimes poetry is just the best way of articulating those deep, bottom of our guts, middle of our marrow kind of feelings. So I want to invite you today to turn with me, either in your Bibles or to the screens, to the book of Second Samuel. And we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 1, starting at verse 19. I'm actually going to start with verse 18, which is not on the screen, but Kyle, if you give me just a moment, I'll get through the first verse and then you can pick up. Listen closely, we're hearing God's word to us now. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And as he said it, he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. And this is what he said. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not to Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what we just read never will. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. O Lord, help us to remember rightly. Help us to remember deeply. Help us to remember resolutely, so that we may grow and know and be more and more the people that you've created us to be. People made in the image of your Son Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. David laments over Saul and Jonathan because he cares deeply for them. Lament is much deeper than a feeling of being sorry for someone or something. Lament is an expression of love that comes deep down in our guts, comes from the marrow of our bones. In the New Testament, when it says that Jesus is moved with compassion in different places, the Greek word that is used there is this word splunknomai, splunk, or splunkesomai, depending on the rendering. And it literally means to be moved in your guts, to be moved at the very marrow of your being. I like that word splunkazomai. It feels like it comes from way down here. But did you know that nearly 70% of all of the book of Psalms is poetry? Excuse me. Did you know that 70% of the poetry in the Psalms is lament? Lament is difficult. It even seems contradictory. But in order to fully live, we must also face death totally. David was a man who lived life fully. He was not reserved in his expressions. David cries out in worship and in adoration, and he mourns deeply. David dances before his troops nakedly. Let that one sink in. David is a man of deep emotion, great expression. But the truth is that David honors human life with all of his emotion and with all of his physicality. Because life matters. And the degree to which we lament, the degree to which we feel these deep emotions for others and for others' lives is the degree to which we cherish one another. And I wonder if our modern culture has lost some of this full-bodied expression of grief and lament. When it comes to how we report and how we receive even the evening news, catastrophes of famine, environmental destruction, war, and violence in our schools is sometimes relegated to the closing moments of the newscast where we put a few faces up on the screen. Has it become so commonplace that death has become sort of normalized in our culture? That we've gotten used to hearing about it, and so we've become sort of immune to it or dulled to it? But the tragedy is that without a place for lament, without a place for feeling deeply down inside of us, we can lose sight of the value of human life. Life that is God-breathed, that is Christ-redeemed, life that can just become news. And what we see in David's lament for both Saul and Jonathan is that every human life is infinitely valuable, even when the relationships of human life are complex and complicated. Saul hated David. So in order to grasp the fullness, the complexity of this, I think we need to take a step back and learn a little bit more about this man, Saul, this king, and his tenuous relationship with David. Saul's relationship with David was strained from the start, from the very beginning. Saul's time on the throne of Israel could only be described as a failed state from the very beginning. Earlier in 1 Samuel 13, Saul, the newly appointed king, finds himself in a skirmish with a neighboring country, and instead of relying on God as the one who leads, Saul took it upon himself to sort of push God out of the leadership circle of Israel and take the role of priest and king over Israel. Which is when Samuel, the prophet, or the priest, arrives, Samuel hears God say, "I regret my choice for King Saul." Having the crown and God's anointing pass on from Saul to David, as you can imagine, probably wasn't Saul's favorite news to hear. So from that time on, David was Saul's arch enemy. Saul did whatever he could to snuff out David's life. He pursued David in the wilderness. He was exiled. He was on the run for his life for many, many years. But do you know what remained firmly in place in David's life and in David's mind all the while? Was that God had anointed Saul. David chose to see what God did in Saul's life as being greater and more important than anything that Saul did to David's life. Let me say that one more time. David chose to see what God did in Saul's life as being greater and more important than anything Saul did to David's life. Even though Saul made it difficult for David, pushing him to the ends of the earth as they knew it, Saul's hatred for David didn't cause David to dehumanize his enemy, his pursuer. What a powerful lesson. What a powerful insight. You may have people in your life who make life difficult for you. I think we probably all have people in our lives who make life difficult for us. It can be a coworker or a boss. It may be a family member who feels victimized in one way, who may now be lashing out irrationally because of it. It may even be more of an impersonal force, like a conflict or a political leader that causes grief and frustration to be in your life. If we allow others to determine our lives, we will be brought into the collateral damage of sin in the world. Another person's sin and faithfulness doesn't have to dictate our decisions, how we think and treat one another. Now, the amazing thing about the life of David is that when he was being pursued by Saul, even to his own death, David prayed for, he honored, he even showed mercy to Saul. There was a moment in that cave in En-Gedi in 1 Samuel 24 when Saul is relieving himself, and David and his men are literally inches from him and could have quietly ended him right then and there. But instead, honor prevailed, and you'll remember that David cut a small corner off of Saul's robe, and then when Saul was a safe distance away, he called out and he showed the piece of his garment and said, "See, mercy, compassion." Even though he had the perfect opportunity, David spared Saul's life because David was not diminished. David was not shrunken in by Saul's hate. But David was enlarged and expanded by the mercy of God and the trust that God's sovereign will and his anointing were still at work, even though he didn't understand it. Instead of turning to hate, David grows in love. In his translation, The Message, Eugene Peterson expresses David's lament so beautifully. He says, Oh, gazelles of Israel, struck down on your hills, the mighty warriors, fallen. Don't announce in the city of Gath. Don't post the news in the streets of Ashkelon. Don't give those coarse Philistines one more excuse for their drunken party. No more dew or rain for you, hills of Gilboa, and not a drop from springs and wells, for there the warrior's shields were dragged through the mud. Saul's shield was left there to rot. Women of Israel, weep for Saul, for he dressed you in finest cottons and silks. He spared no expense in making you elegant. David expresses this love and appreciation, not just for the man of Saul, who Saul was, but for what God had done in Saul's life and who God had called Saul to be. And then Jonathan, Saul's son, David's dear friend, who was so dear to him, closer even than a brother. It was a love and a friendship that neither one of them could really ever savor, because Jonathan had this relentless commitment to his father, a result that kept him from joining David in the wilderness. And David's commitment to the sovereign choice of God kept him from enlisting his friend into his wilderness journey and then to pursuit of Jonathan's father, Saul. David and Jonathan had the kind of friendship that brought out the best in each one of them. Do you have a friend like this? A friend who maybe you don't see all that often, but when you do, even though time and distance may have separated you, you're able to pick up right where you left off. What a gift friends like that are to us. I had a chance to spend a weekend with friends when they were here for Amy's memorial service and that deep spiritual and emotional friendship of being able to know and be known by friends and pick up right where you left off is a true gift in life. The kind of love, C.S. Lewis says, is the kind that we can imagine among angels. The way David laments for Jonathan displays the depth and the beauty of their friendship. Again, from the Message, Peterson writes, "The mighty warriors, fallen, fallen. In the middle of the fight, Jonathan struck down on your hills. Oh, my dear brother Jonathan, I'm crushed by your death. Your friendship was miracle, wonder, love far exceeding anything I have ever known or ever hope to know." This is how David remembers his friend Jonathan. Now, there's two things that I just want to, in kind of closing, reflect on briefly about what we learn from David's lament, what we learn about lament, what we learn about valuing life from David. David, in the opening verses of this text, says that this lament should be taught. David not only mourned the loss of his best friend and his tragic yet still anointed king, but he ordered that others should learn it as well. How we deal with loss in our lives shapes our lives and it shapes our cultures. The more we humanize, the more we remember rightly the depth and the inherent value of human life, the more cautiously and delicately we will approach the things that can consume those lives. Lamentation and memory keep our loved ones from drifting from beloved but departed into the realm of sort of mythology and folklore, where we can remember them differently and maybe slightly dishonestly. David told the people to teach one another about Saul's anger and Saul's revenge, his enmity, and to teach one another about Jonathan's bravery and his kindness and his friendship. Take seriously this tension Jonathan knew and felt as the son of a maniacal father and king and dear friend who was pursued by the king. Take seriously the struggle of grappling with the stories of honest and dutiful and caring men and women who may have been brought into a very difficult and even evil situation. Remember those relationships rightly. Navigate that tension between honoring and loving and paying tribute to human life, created, sustained, and redeemed by Jesus Christ, while also remembering that sometimes goodness can be co-opted for evil purposes or destructive purposes. One author writes it this way, poetically. He says, "Pain isn't the worst thing. Being hated isn't the worst thing. Being separated isn't the worst thing. The worst thing is failing to deal with reality and becoming disconnected from what is actual. The worst thing is trivializing the honorable and desecrating the sacred." The second thing that comes through in this passage is David's deep understanding of the value of human life. You'll notice that even though David never fails in giving honor to Saul as God's anointed, it was Saul, the choice of God, not the leader of the nation, that commanded David's allegiance and his admiration. People and their stories matter to God. Their stories should matter to us. When we look to the symbols of our nation, we would do well to remember that what really matters is not necessarily the symbols themselves or the ideology, but the people whose lives have been spent, been sacrificed, and been given for the hope of a better way and a better life and a better community. And those lives and those stories allow us to celebrate, but they also allow us to grieve. They allow us to swell with pride for what they have done, and they also allow us to look with grief and with frustration and with confusion and say, why? Why must it be this way? And those lives, because of our experience as the people of God, whose allegiance is first and foremost to the kingdom of God, can allow us to see the tension between gratitude and how God has blessed us and the grieving over its imperfection, how it is already but not yet, that we still have a long way to go. This, I think, is the value of lamentation, the value of lamenting, the language of grief, and the purpose of memory in this in-between time in which we live. It's really interesting where this passage lands in the story of David's life. This is sort of like the midpoint. This is the intermission or the transition from Act 1 to Act 2. Before, in 1 Samuel, David was the anointed, the chosen, but he was on the run. And now, with the death of Saul and Jonathan, David is elevated to the place of king. And this lament serves as a point of connection between life to death to life. And without this act of lamentation, without lamenting, we'll be tempted to skip over, to sort of segment or to relegate the painful parts of life into the sort of cul-de-sacs of our hearts. But David takes the painful memories of his struggles and he uses them to move forward as God's man, God's new leader, making the most of loss without getting bogged down by it. David lets his life and his experience become poetry. And yours can too. Because we know that God truly loves poetry.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.